Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, it has been very good to be gathered here this morning as your people, to sing your praises, to be encouraged with the words that we have expressed from our hearts, to be encouraged with the time of testimony, Lord, and what you have done in Larry's life and in all of our lives. And Father, we come to you now as your children. We come to you hungry. We come to you seeking your love, your attention, and your care. And so instruct us, convict us, encourage us as we come to your word now. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, less than 20 seconds. That is the shortest case ever to go before Judge Judy on her television program. I'm going to go ahead and assume by those snickers that you have seen the show or maybe seen clips of the show. And even if you haven't, it's not that difficult to imagine what it is like. In this instance, a high school student claimed that her wallet had been stolen. And inside her wallet was $50, her ID cards, some gift cards, her earpiece, which I think is one of those Bluetooth things, and a calculator. And the defendant immediately speaks up and says, "There was no earpiece in it, ma'am." And with that, the case was closed. Judge Judy awarded the young lady $500, and it was over. And we laugh at that because the one being accused of the crime, if he just didn't open his mouth, he would have had a chance at something at least. Proverbs 17:28 says, "Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise." Well, we're back in the Gospel of John today, and we're going to be wrapping up chapter 5. And in this chapter, at least from the perspective of the Jewish religious leaders, Jesus was doing the same thing as that defendant. He was playing the part of the fool in what has been an unofficial trial. From their perspective, it certainly seems like the more Jesus talks, the more he's getting himself in trouble. And it may have lasted longer than 20 seconds, and the judges may look a little different than Judge Judy does, but what appears to be going on is the same thing. We've been in this chapter for so long that it's worth taking a few moments before we get into our text to understand how this entire chapter flows, because it very clearly flows together. And what the gospel writer John is doing in a very real sense is putting the claims of Jesus and the religious Jewish response to him in a legal framework. There is a court case going on unofficially. You'll notice that back up in verses 1 through 9, there was an allegation. A crime had been committed. And the supposed crime was that Jesus had healed a man on the Sabbath. At this point, all they know is that a man had healed a man on the Sabbath. The allegation is that he had broken the Jewish religious tradition by performing a work on that holy day. And then in verses 10 through 15, there's an investigation. The religious leaders see this guy walking around carrying his bed and say, "Hey, you're working on the Sabbath. What are you doing?" And the guy said, "Well, I just got healed. And he told me to carry my bed." And they said, "You're not allowed to do that. And you got healed? Who did that work?" And so they are conducting an initial investigation to find out who the original criminal was. And it was a guy named Jesus. Then in verses 16 through 18, there's an examination. The religious leaders decide they better confront this Jesus fellow about his breaking the Sabbath. But when they do, Jesus opens his mouth and gets himself into even more trouble. Look at verses 16 through 18. "And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working.' This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Oh, if only Jesus had kept his mouth shut. If only he didn't say something to those judges that were before him. It sure seems like he's playing the part of a fool here. He was being accused of breaking the Sabbath. But not only does he admit to that, but he says that, "I am equal with God." He was blaspheming. So beginning in verse 19, which we saw last week, Jesus began his defense. And he begins his defense with an explanation of what his relationship with the Father is really like. And this goes through verse 29, and most likely, after each word that he was saying, the jaws just kept on dropping lower and lower and lower in awe of what this man was saying to them. He and the Father are one? He's the Son of God? From the perspective of most of his listeners, Jesus wasn't doing himself any favors. He was digging his own grave. Talk about playing the part of a fool. And by the way, this is something that we're going to see Jesus do continually as we go through the Gospel of John. And it's not because he's a fool. It's because he's got a date with the cross. Now this week, we drop into the middle of Jesus' defense as we consider verses 30 to 47. And what these verses center around is the fact that those who reject Jesus really have no good reason for doing that. That was true in Jesus' day, and it's true today. What we're going to see today is that there are no valid reasons for failing to believe in Jesus. It's as simple and as clear as that. There are no valid reasons for failing to believe in Jesus. Now just think about that for a moment. Think of all the flavors of unbelievers that are out there, maybe even in your own life that you know, who refuse to come to Christ. Many claim maybe intellectual reasons for why they don't believe in Jesus. Many claim maybe moral reasons for why they don't believe in Jesus. Maybe it's philosophical reasons that they reject Jesus. Now, those reasons might be a real struggle, but nonetheless, they do not add up as a valid excuse for failing to believe in Jesus. That's what we're going to see Jesus do here. Present his case for belief. We're going to break this text into four points, and the first point is found in verse 30. And we're going to label it the claim. Point number one, the claim. Look at verse 30. This is Jesus speaking. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now, this verse is essentially just a summary of everything he just said in verses 19 through 29, which we looked at last week. He's claiming that everything he does, whether it be in word or in deed, is initiated by the Father, not by him. Jesus says that there is nothing that he does of his own volition. His desires and his own will are so tied up with the Father that everything that Jesus does is of the Father. Jesus does not for one moment act outside of the Father's will. And he speaks specifically of judgment here because of the previous paragraph where Jesus mentions that the Father has given him the authority to be the final judge. And that judgment is going to take place on what we call Judgment Day. Now, as we've already noted, in the ears of the Jewish leaders, this is an audacious claim. But can Jesus back it up? That's the difference between anyone else in all of history who has made such claims and Jesus. Jesus can back it up. Which moves us to our second point, which is the evidence. The evidence. Jesus makes his case that belief in him is logical. It is reasonable. It is right. And before we look at the specifics here, let's just note that what Jesus is engaging in here is what we call apologetics, a defense of the faith. Apologetics is something that every Christian at least needs to have some familiarity with, be somewhat competent with. 1 Peter 3:15 tells us that we must always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. That's what apologetics is. It is a reasoned defense of the faith. It is giving evidence for why you are a Christian, why the Christian faith gives you hope. So how does Jesus do this? Well, first he makes an admission in verse 31. He says, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. He doesn't mean that he's an unreliable witness. What he means is that in their system, and frankly in our system too, personal testimony is not enough evidence to prove anything. I mean, just imagine a court case where all it was the judge looked at the accused and said, well, did you do it? And the guy said, nope, it wasn't me. And the judge said, well, that solves it. Case over. That's not how it works. That's why in our own system and even in the Torah, the law of Moses, multiple witnesses are necessary as evidence to establish the validity of a charge. So Jesus skips his own testimony for now, something he won't do later on in chapter 8, by the way. But he goes on in verse 32. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. Well, who is that? Verse 33. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Jesus is referring to John the Baptist here. You remember back in chapter 1 that John the Baptist had been approached by probably some of the same religious leaders that Jesus was speaking with that day. And John the Baptist essentially said, stop looking at me. I'm no one. I'm just a voice. But there is someone you ought to be paying attention to. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, pointing right at Jesus. And John concludes his testimony with these words from chapter 1, verse 34. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. What was Jesus claiming? He was claiming that God is his Father. What does John the Baptist provide a witness for? This is the Son of God. We'll get back to verse 34 in a moment, but drop down to verse 35 first. Jesus continues speaking about John the Baptist. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. And Jesus is pointing out, you guys liked John for a while. He was all flashy. He had a huge following, something that you wanted to be a part of, you religious leaders. So you should be accepting his witness. You should believe what he has to say. Jesus says that John is a burning and shining lamp that drew the attention of the Jewish leaders like moths to a fire. John had been a lamp burning in the wilderness. But in comparison, Jesus is the light of the world. That's why he says what he does in verse 34. He says, not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. Jesus is saying, I don't need John's testimony or excuse me, or anyone else's for that matter, to prove the validity of my claims, to prove who I am. In other words, what makes Jesus right is not the fact that we say that he's right. What makes Jesus the truth is not the fact that we got together and nominated him for that position. Contrary to the impression that our culture gives, truth is not determined by democracy. Jesus doesn't need anyone to affirm him. We don't get to determine that Jesus is the Son of God by popular vote. It's either true or it isn't. Jesus doesn't need John the Baptist to tell him who he is in order to be that. But here's an evidence of one of God's many kindnesses towards us. He doesn't need us in any way. He didn't create out of a sense of need. He doesn't need us to accomplish his work. God is in no way dependent upon us. Jesus' status is not determined by us. However, He chooses to use us. Jesus didn't need John the Baptist to validate his ministry or his person, yet John got to do that. And Jesus doesn't need you or I to validate his ministry or his person, and yet we get to do that, friends. Through our witness, we get to tell others about who Jesus is, what he has done in our lives, like Larry shared a few moments ago. We get to tell others that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Lamb who not only takes away the sins of the world, but can take away your sins. And why does God do this? Why does Jesus use us? What is he trying to accomplish? Well, look again at the end of verse 34. I say these things so that you may be saved. This is how God accomplishes his work of evangelizing the world. It's through us. Telling others about what Jesus has done and who he is. But John is not the only witness that Jesus calls to the metaphorical stand here. He's the first witness that's called. Now, secondly, Jesus calls upon his works. Look at verse 36. He says, but the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. Think of some of the works that we've already seen in the Gospel of John that Jesus has performed. Chapter 2, turning the water into wine. The end of chapter 2, verse 23, it just says that he had performed signs. John's just telling, use your imagination about what Jesus had done there. Chapter 4, he has this prophetic insight into that Samaritan woman at the well. The end of chapter 4, the miraculous healing of that official son, and on it goes. The most pertinent one is Jesus saying, can you guys tell a man who's been an invalid for years to stand up and walk? They just saw the guy walking. Jesus says, that work right there should tell you about who I am. Can a normal person do those things? You know, some people claim to be able to do those things today, and I don't understand. Why don't they just go to the hospital and just empty it out? You're healed, you're healed, you're healed. No one can do what Jesus can do. Someone who consistently and compassionately performs the works that Jesus performs must have been sent by the Father. And by the way, he hasn't even done his greatest work yet, that of the resurrection, the greatest proof of all that he is who he says he is, which we'll celebrate in a few weeks. So there's two witnesses. There's a third witness found in verse 37. And this is the Father. He says, and the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. There are two instances in the Gospels where God the Father spoke out loud. One at Jesus' baptism, found in Matthew 3, Mark 1, and Luke 3. John the Baptist refers to that as well in John chapter 1. And the second instance is at the Transfiguration, recorded for us in Matthew 17, Mark 9, and Luke 9. The Father spoke, this is my Son. Listen to him. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. But because they did not believe the Father, he's got a specific rebuke for his listeners here. He continues on in the rest of verse 37 into 38. His, or the Father's, voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. Excuse me. There are three prongs to Jesus' rebuke here. First is that they have never heard the Father. Second, they have never seen the Father. And third, they don't have the Father's word abiding in them. And the reason why they're being rebuked is because to see the Father, you must see the Son. And to hear the Father, you must hear the Son. And to have the Father's word abiding in you, you must have the Word, who is the Son, abiding in you. There's a lot more that could be said about those things, But we're going to move on. Tonight, Scott Heisel will be preaching a little bit on that out of Colossians. But the word that Jesus is referring to there is itself a witness. That's the final witness that Jesus calls as evidence for his claims. Look at verse 39. He says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." There's an irony here. He says, good job. Good job looking at the scriptures. Good job knowing where to find eternal life. But you have missed the entire point of those scriptures. I'm the point of those scriptures, Jesus says. Listen, it is impossible to rightly understand the Bible without firstly rightly understanding Jesus. He is the key to it all. Luke 24, 27, on the road to Emmaus, the risen Jesus is speaking with two of his disciples, and it says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Think through the book of Acts we've already read the past number of months. Think of how Peter preached in chapter 2 and how he handled all the scriptures and said, it's about Jesus. Think about how the first martyr, Stephen, in Acts chapter 7 preached. All the scriptures that he notes and says, it's all about Jesus. The book of Hebrews, which is probably a sermon manuscript, look how that thing handles all of the Old Testament scriptures and says, it's all about Jesus. The religious leaders were right to look to the Bible to find eternal life, but they missed out on eternal life because they didn't accept the testimony of the scriptures, namely that it is all about Jesus. And that's what he says in verse 40. You search the scriptures, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. You go to the scriptures because in them you're looking for eternal life. And the scriptures say, go to Jesus to find it. And they're not willing to do that. Well, Jesus has presented a pretty strong case here. The evidence he cites for his claim is just impossible to refute. He could have called himself as a witness, but he recused himself in this case. John the Baptist is a pretty good witness, not to mention all the other faithful, godly people through history. His works certainly testify about him. You're going to argue with what Jesus just did in front of your face? The Father himself has given testimony. Are you going to argue against God the Father? An impeccable witness. And then the scriptures, the perfect, unchanging, eternal Word of God. Are you really going to doubt them? As we've already noted, there are no valid reasons for failing to believe in Jesus. So what gives? What's really going on here? Why weren't the Pharisees or these religious leaders coming to him and believing in him? And why aren't people today coming to Jesus in droves? Why do they refuse to believe? Well, Jesus turns the tables now on this court case that has been going on as we move into our third point, which is the motive. The motive. So far, he has been making a defense of his own claim, but now he goes on the offensive and reveals what is really going on in their hearts. And with this, he also explains the hearts of those today who have not come to Christ. Look at verse 41. Jesus says, "I do not receive glory from people." We could also translate that as, "I do not receive praise from people." He's saying, "I'm not here to get you to like me. I don't need you to build me up. I'm not looking for some platform here so everyone can go, ooh, look how great this guy is. But," verse 42, "I know that you do not have the love of God within you." Jesus is again showcasing his omniscience here. Back in chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, we read that Jesus knew what was in man. He didn't have to wonder what was going on in the genuine heart. He knew exactly what was going on, and he knows exactly what's going on in the hearts of these religious leaders too. And what he sees in them is not very impressive. They have no real love for God. And the reason why, as we're going to see in a moment, is because all they have is love for self. Verse 43, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. Here's the indictment. Jesus has given definitive proof of his claims. He indeed is the Son of God. You can't argue against that. Yet even with more evidence than they should ever need, they fail to receive him. But they betray themselves in the fact that they are so quick to receive others. Who are these others that they're talking about that come in their own name? This is most likely a reference to the many false messiahs that were around in that era. Some historians have the number as high as some 64 documented false messiahs during this era. And with most of those people, when they would rise up, the religious leaders would go, ooh, is that him? And spend some time looking at that person and his claims and going, yeah, we're going to follow him. And yet they weren't willing to believe in Jesus. Jesus continues in verse 44 and gets to the heart of the issue. This is the motive. He asks, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? What's their motive? Their motive is praise of man. They are more interested in receiving glory and praise for themselves than they are in giving it to God. They are settling for earthly, temporary, even carnal glory. It reminds me of what Jesus says in Matthew 6:2 about those who seek the praise of man. He says, truly I say to you, they have received their reward. You want praise of man in this life at the expense of the next life? You got it. This is what is at the heart of all unbelief. It is a refusal to seek the glory of God, replacing it with the pursuit of the glory of self. Why do people refuse to come to Christ despite all the reasons in the world, logical reasons in the world that you could ever need? It's because they don't want to admit that they owe something to God. They don't want to admit that there is someone who is greater than them. They don't want to admit that God owns the rights to our lives. This is what ultimately is at the core of all unbelief. Oh, there may be genuine doubts that people have that they need to work through about the reliability of the Bible, about the historicity of Jesus, about the plausibility of the existence of God. But if those matters are confronted with genuine objectivity, then the overwhelming evidence will become apparent. The problem people have in regard to belief is not a lack of evidence. It is a refusal to submit to the evidence. The problem people have in regard to belief is not a lack of evidence. It is a refusal to accept it. And at the end of the day, there are no valid reasons for failing to believe in Jesus. No one will be able to stand before God on Judgment Day and claim that God was unfair. If only you had shown yourself to me. You could have made it plain and obvious. Why didn't you just show up and tell me? This isn't some cosmic game of hide and seek. God is not hard to find. Paul says in Romans 1, beginning in verse 18, that God has made his existence and even his attributes plain to all people through creation. And if you continue to follow the argument in Romans, you'll see that Paul says, God has also revealed himself to all of us in our conscience. We know that we have sinned. And God has also revealed himself to us in the scriptures. People say, oh, if only God would show himself, then I would believe. Well, God has revealed himself clearly. So the problem certainly is not with him. The problem is found within us. It's found within the unbeliever. The problem is our motive. The unbeliever is more interested in thinking that they have some intrinsic right to be praised than to admit that God alone deserves the praise. The unbeliever demands to say, I'm in charge of my life, I get to do what I want to do, and I am who I say I am. And they can say that by rejecting God. And by the way, there go all of us but for the grace of God. How can you believe, Jesus says, when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from God? Later on in chapter 12, verse 43, John summarizes their unbelief this way. He says, they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. That's the core problem with unbelief. Loving the glory of man more than the glory of God. And since there are no valid reasons for failing to believe in Jesus, failing to believe in him will obviously lead to an unwanted end. That leads us to our final point, which is the judgment. The judgment. Look at verse 45. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. Okay, Jesus has just said, I'm going to be the judge on judgment day. You're going to be coming to me, and you're going to be answering to me. But even though I've got all this dirt on you, I'm not going to accuse you because it's going to be superfluous. I don't need to. Moses, whom you love so much, the law, the Torah, who you are the experts in, you're the caretakers of it. It condemns you and you don't even realize it. On judgment day, that is going to accuse you. Paul calls the Mosaic law a guardian, or in some translations, a tutor in Galatians. He writes in Galatians 3:22, the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. What he means there is that the whole point of the law is to point us to Christ. The law is not do all of these things and then you'll get to heaven. The law is you can't do those things, you need a Savior. Look to the Christ. You can't earn the righteousness you need to be able to stand before God on judgment day. The very law that you think you can keep condemns you. But what it does is it points you to your need for forgiveness. So go to Jesus and find it. Verses 46 and 47. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? He says, you guys love Moses so much, but you don't even understand him. Since you won't accept the testimony of Moses, the testimony of the law, which points to me, then you are going to stand condemned on judgment day. There are no valid reasons for failing to believe in Jesus. And if you fail to believe in Jesus, you're going to be accused on Judgment Day, and you will have nothing to say for yourself. So let me ask you, have you believed in Jesus? And let me use some other words to describe that. Have you placed your faith in him? Have you trusted him with your entire being? Have you cast yourself upon his mercy, recognizing that he is your only hope? Have you submitted yourself to his sovereign care? All of that is what it means to believe in Jesus. It is not mere intellectual assent. It is an action of the heart. And let me be clear again. There are no valid reasons for failing to believe in Jesus. When you stand before him on Judgment Day, you're going to have nothing to say for yourself if you do not believe in him. Ultimately, if you have not come to Christ, it is because you are more interested in the delusion that you are something, that you are in charge. And that can work itself out in many ways. It can be revealed through a perpetual attitude of scorn, that everything around you and everyone around you is below you. It can be revealed through an inner vacuum of narcissism. You say that everything in your life revolves around you. And whether that happens through people looking upon you with pity or with awe, it doesn't matter. It can be revealed through a shiny facade that you have put up that everyone thinks is the real you on the outside, so that they're going to believe that you really have it all together. Well, there are many ways that a motive of self-glory works itself out. But ultimately, such thinking stems from a heart that is unwilling to submit to Jesus, unwilling to give the glory to Jesus, a heart that is simply unwilling to believe in Jesus. Christian, this is something that we need to remember. It is vital for us to remember in evangelism, by the way, when we're speaking with others about Christ and they start throwing up excuses and arguments and all these things. Those things, they need to be dealt with, but they're just smoke screens trying to hide the fact that there is a heart that is unwilling to submit to Christ. That's the point we need to get to in our evangelism. Someone admit that they are fallen, and someone to admit that on Judgment Day it's not going to go well for them. You know, I don't know if I would be intimidated if I stood before Judge Judy. I probably would be. But I know for a fact that if I stood before God without Christ, I would be far more than intimidated. I don't have a word to put on it. There's not a word in English or any language to adequately describe that. And Judge Judy might be able to determine guilt under 20 seconds in one instance, but within a millisecond of standing in God's presence outside of Christ, my guilt would be revealed for everyone, and there's no arguments. And that verdict would come much faster. So friend, won't you come to Jesus as your Savior before you have to stand before him as your judge? Let's pray. Well, God, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful for the testimony of the scriptures and of yourself and of so many Christians through the ages that point to Christ as our hope, our only hope. God, we are so vain. We are so selfish and prideful, bent in towards ourselves, thinking that we are in charge, thinking that what we need is the affirmation or the attention of others. God, rescue us from ourselves. Thank you for the many in here of us that you have already done that and allowed us to place our faith in Christ. And we pray for those who haven't done that, God. Even now, Lord, be convicting them of their sin and their need for a Savior, and give them hope in Christ. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.
My faith has found.